Isaiah chapter 2. I'd like us to think about these two commands. The positive command and the negative commands. And really they fit together, they're two sides of the same coin. On the positive side, O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. But in order to do that, the negative side, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? The people of Judah in the day of Isaiah, they were living in turbulent times. If we pick through what Isaiah tells us and try to imagine the scene, we probably won't find that a difficult task. There are a lot of parallels with our own turbulent times. Chapter 1 and verse 7 describes hostile raiding parties. Not quite the same as the modern terrorist threat. Nevertheless, at any moment, a marauding gang could come pillaging, destroying farms and villages and towns, and slaughtering people and stealing the crops. On the international scene, there's these two big superpowers, Assyria, and growing behind them, Babylon. Militaristic powers that dominate everything that is going on in the Middle East at the time. We have our own superpowers, Russia, the US, the big political games that have so many consequences for the rest of the world. Sadly, the people of Judah, God's own people, didn't have leaders that were up to the task. We're told in chapter 1 and verse 21 forward, also in the first few verses of chapter 3, that the leaders were immature, just children, arbitrary, whimful, impulsive. They were unqualified, they were immoral, and they were corrupt. We hear a similar story in every newspaper you pick up, any day of the week, any week of the year. Their religion, too, was hypocritical. They had a superficial commitment to God. They would go through the motions of worship, offering the minimum sacrifice, whilst living immoral lives the rest of the week. They'd long rejected God. They'd long rejected biblical standards. And we too have clergy in national church, in local churches, who are openly heretical, openly immoral, even openly atheists. Here in the day of Isaiah, Judah had made deals and alliances with the pagan nations. We read in verse 6 through 8 how the land has been flooded with foreign military powers, with foreign wealth, and with foreign gods. The small nations were ganging together, forming alliances in the hope that they might be able to resist the superpowers of the day. Their economic concerns were prevailing over any spiritual concern. Religious pluralism was dominating politics and society. Now, the big mistake here is that Judah, the very people of God, had left God out of the picture. In verse 1 through 4, we see this vision of God's purpose, what God intends to do. It shall come to pass in later days, that the worship of God would take over, that God's mountain would be lifted up over the mountains where they worshipped other gods, over the mountains that were military strategic strongholds, over the mountains where they built their defensive cities. God's mountain would be lifted up higher than all, that all the people of the earth would be drawn to worship the one true and living God, that his word would be proclaimed to all the nations that he himself has a plan and a policy on world peace. One day there will be peace throughout the world. God's promise has made that sure. And Israel is called to walk in the light of this fact, and to live their lives in light of the fact that God has a plan, and that God has a purpose, and it involves all nations being drawn to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who lifted up to draw all men to himself. But Judah wasn't walking in that light. Judah had chosen to walk in the darkness, chosen to ignore God's promises, chosen to forget about his future purposes. Judah was exalting human beings instead of exalting God. Their confidence was in human ability to provide economic stability, to provide political security. But the word of God tells us their confidence in man was mistaken. They had chosen man-made wisdom, and they'd rejected the word of God. They'd chosen man-made defences, and they'd rejected the power of God. They'd chosen man-made alliances. They'd rejected the covenant of God. They'd chosen man-made wealth. They'd rejected the blessing of God. They'd chosen man-made religion. They'd rejected the worship of God. Now, whilst idol worship is forbidden in God's law, there's nothing in Scripture against building walls, having an army, having some money in your pocket. But the point is that people were trusting in those things. You see, the faithful, the people who believe in God, receive all these good things as gifts from his hand. But their trust and their dependence is always in the giver, not in the gift. But there's this godless attitude. There's this attitude that forgets where our resources come from, forgets who gives us our creative powers, their gifts. But people find their security in what they own and what they do, instead of in the God who gave them these gifts. Instead of exalting the God from whom all blessings flow, they're exalting man, whose ego ever grows. People still look for security in human strength. You look around the world today, there is an almost universal disregard for the true and living God. On every spectrum of society, on every area, on every topic, human beings claim the answers and they ignore God. They leave God out of the picture. Look at it on a political and economic and military level. We've just had a referendum. Should we stay in the EU? Or should we leave the EU? And the arguments on both sides are about money, about security, about the ability to defend our borders. All these voices. The newspapers were full. For weeks ahead. He says this, he says that. But not a single voice called the nation to pray. Not a single voice called us to turn to God at such a time of major decision. And now we've had the vote, the response of the Leave Party, we did it. The response of the Remain Party, fear, despair, uncertainty. What were they relying on? Their own confidence, their own analysis. They weren't relying on the God of heaven. Or look across the pond. How can a man like Donald Trump gain such support? Well, it's because he has more money in his pocket than everyone else. He has a bigger gun in his holster than everybody else. He has the political courage to crush his opponents. And this human strength is seen as the answer to the problems of the day. People are turning to men. They're leaving God out of the picture. But what about on a more personal level, as individuals or families, we have this the level of personal wealth and status and achievement. There too, God is left out of the picture. We have this image of a self-made man, held up as role models, people like Richard Branson, Alan Sugar, Alex Ferguson, these men who've done it their way and reached the top. But you read the books that they write, and they tell you all that they did, but none of them acknowledge the God who gave them their gifts, gave them their prosperity. Wealth and celebrity and success have taken the place of religion. People have stopped going to church because they would rather be earning a few more pounds. They would rather be enjoying themselves, entertaining themselves, than worshipping the God of heaven. We've idolized money. We've idolized our human heroes. We've idolized ourselves. What about religion? There too, God has been cut from the picture. In many religions, there's a literal worshipping of idols. You take a piece of wood and you yourself form it into the shape and the image that you wish to worship. You make your God. Man-made religion, not a God-given religion. But even in the religions that don't worship images, it's all based on what you as a human being can do to climb the ladder to heaven, to get yourself there, to do it in your own power and strength. Or what are these people who turn to magical religions, that they can find some kind of formula to control the natural powers that control their destiny? What can I do to control my end? Philosopher Nietzsche, who had so much influence in Europe over the last 150 years, announced that God is dead. Philosophy has got rid of the idea of God. But then he was terrified by the consequences of that, because it left a moral vacuum. If there's no God, then man himself must make his own moral code. Throw God out. Glorify man. Exalt him to the throne. Let man do as he will. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. But even in the church, we see people going through the rituals, trying to earn God's pleasure, not listening to his words, not trusting in his promises, doing it themselves. Salvation relies on me, not on God. God is out of the picture. People of Judah were just like that. But the God of heaven could see through it all. He could see to their hearts. He could see it was hypocrisy. He could see it was just ceremony and corruption. What about closer to home? What about us? What about the people who preach an evangelical gospel, who believe in salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone? Have we cut God out of the picture? We neglect prayer. We neglect preaching. We make big decisions. We face huge crises in the life of the church. We put on event after event, activity after activity, without ever really waiting on God, without ever really seeking his will or seeking his power. That famous statement that if you cut the Holy Spirit out of the church of today, no one would notice that he was gone. We're so reliant on methods. We're so reliant on men. God has been cut out of the picture. It's the cause of much of our failure, much of our weakness in evangelism. We're self-dependent. We're not God-dependent. But Isaiah 2 starts to put God back into the picture for the people of Judah. You see, God was involved. He was watching. He wasn't ignoring sin. He hadn't forgotten about sin. Actually, he was sending prophets to the people with a message. They spoke from God. God wasn't out of the picture. He was coming back in. He was intervening. He was speaking into people's lives and situations. Isaiah came with a message. He said, your armies, your wealth, your gods, they all have their day. But in verse 12, their success is limited. It's temporary. They have their day, but the Lord of hosts has a day. And it's a day which is against all that's lofty and proud. All that's lifted up is going to be brought crashing down. God gives his church a prophetic ministry in every generation, where we can look secular society in the eye and say, your theories, your political theories will come crashing down. Your philosophies are going to fail. People will see arguments and argue through them. Your scientific theories are just waiting for the piece of contrary evidence, and it'll all come crashing down. We can look them in the eye and say, you've left God out of the picture. Or we can look individuals in the eye and say, you've left God out of the picture. All these things, all the philosophies of today, all the political powers and ideals, they have their day. They have their purpose. But the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. Not just the day and the things of Isaiah's time, the things of our time as well. The Lord has a day, and he will bring all of this down. So I can look you in the eye, and I can say, have you left God out of your analysis? Have you left God out of the picture of your life? God has a day. The day of the Lord in Isaiah 2 verse 12 speaks about Judah's imminent future. Babylon is going to come and wipe them off the face of the map, apart from a handful of poor, wounded, weak, disorganized vagabonds. Everyone else will be taken away into exile. All of their pride, all of their idols, everything they've worshipped and relied on is going to be brought down comprehensively. Anything that caused the people of Judah to look down their noses with a superior attitude, God is going to bring it down. In verse 13 and 14, that includes their mastery of natural resources. The trees, the mountains, the things that God made, but they claim for themselves. In verse 15 and 16, this is going to include all of their human achievements. All the cities they built, all their walls that kept the enemy out, their ships, their creative skills, all their developments in security and in culture will come crashing down before the glory of God. Their idols too will be shown to be useless. There's Babylon on the horizon. And they think that this statue, if they pray to this statue, maybe it will see off their enemies. But when the glory of God is revealed, a little piece of wood or stone, it seems to be useless. They throw them away. They're trying to hide in the caves and the cracks in the cliffs as the terror of God Almighty confronts them. Their idols are seen to be useless. Non-entities. Non-gods. But this passage doesn't just put God back in the picture for Judah. It puts God back in the picture globally, cosmically, eternally. Because the day of the Lord speaks past Judah. It speaks past the age of Isaiah and of Babylon. It speaks to a global future. Something climactic, the end of time. The language is of God's complete, total, universal exaltation above everything else. As with much else in the Old Testament, the imminent local event is foreshadowing something that's coming. A future cosmic event. the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ which demonstrates to us once and for all, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that God is infinitely powerful and that human beings are weak, futile, sinful little beings. The weakest thing that God can do is stronger than the strongest thing that man can do. We see it in the way that he accomplished redemption. Redemption reveals our true helplessness. Is there any way for man to get to God? The Greeks tried philosophy. The Jews tried sacrifice and religion, but none of it got them to God. There was only one way to get sinners back to God. God sent his own Son into the world. What a price, what a cost, that the Son of God himself had to come and live in this sinful, dark, demonic world, overrun by evil because of Adam's sin and the sins of his children and our sins. The only way salvation was achieved was the Son of God coming into time and space, living in human flesh and blood, and taking all of God's anger upon himself. The righteous anger of God against our sin. We couldn't deal with that. And no human being had the power, had the capacity to deal with that. We can't deal with our sin. Our biggest problem is not economics. It's not politics. Our biggest problem is sin. We're dead to God. We've rebelled against his law. And the law requires that we die eternally in hell. We can't deal with that problem. You are powerless to fix your greatest need. And we see it most clearly in that God sent his Son to fix your greatest need. But the way God achieved salvation, it reveals something more about our weakness. See, King Herod tried to kill Jesus when he was just a baby. And God sidestepped and overruled. And the baby lived and Herod died. And then there's the Jewish priests and their pride takes over. They can't face losing their position to a better high priest like Jesus. And so they try to kill him. And Judas, in his greed, sells his Messiah. And Pilate, in his indifference, condemns him to death. And Herod is there on the sidelines, taking some entertainment from it. The Roman soldiers were just following orders, but they were all conspiring under the devil's influence to kill the Son of God. They did their worst. The Son of God hung on a tree, on a cross, and he died. And perhaps for a second, the devil rejoiced. But the worst thing they could do, the most that human strength could do, God turned. He used that terrible event, that apparent tragedy, and that seeming weakness. God turned into the power of saving sinners across the world, in every tribe and tongue and nation, in all ages of time. Acts 2 tells us how in verse 22 and 24 of Acts 2, Peter's preaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But you crucified and killed him. The hands of lawless men are the worst that man could do against God. All his strength came to nothing. And God turned it to the salvation of sinners. The greatest power that man has is to kill. The power of death. But death is defeated because our Lord rose from the dead. Showed himself triumphant over all. Every opposing power. Every authority in heaven and on earth subject to him. The greatest power in the universe. Far, 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 far beneath the feet of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. God shows then our weakness and his power in the way he accomplished salvation. But he shows it also in the way he applies salvation to us. There are not many of the world's rich people in the church of God. There are not many of the world's clever people in the church of God. There are not many of the world's powerful people in the church of God. God saves the weak, the foolish, the ordinary people. He does it without using psychology. He doesn't hypnotize people. We can't persuade people in with rhetoric and complicated arguments. We can't manipulate people with music and magic. No, God says the way you come into the kingdom of God is by the simple declaration that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And as that message is proclaimed, such a weak thing to do, the media would laugh at us for preaching such a message. The world thinks it's foolish. Is that all you have to offer? But that's the vehicle by which the power of God enters the heart of man and raises us from the dead spiritually to live with him for eternity. This salvation is received through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But this is how weak we are. We can't even believe unless God gives us the gift of faith. God shows us our weakness and his power in salvation. But he'll show us our weakness and his power as well when redemption is completed. We see the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to return and he's going to put an end, finally, to all that exalts itself against God. You see, the Lord Jesus is going to come back in all his glory, not as in the incarnation, when he came as a baby and nobody noticed, not even as in the Mount of Transfiguration, where some of the disciples were for a short moment able to see something of the divine glory. No, he'll come in all his glory. There'll be fiery angels. The sky will light up with his presence. Every eye will see him in his eternal glory. The fullness of his divine glory. We will see God. There'll be a trumpet that every ear can hear, calling mankind to judgment. And every knee will bow. And in that day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That all of our pride, all of our human glory is nothing. It's vain. It's passed away. Has no future. It's gone. It was nothing. We'll meet Jesus as judge on that day. All who have never bowed the knee, here and now, will face his glory as the judge of the living and the dead. The eternal fire is already lit. It's already prepared. John saw a vision of it in Revelation. A great pit, smoking and full of fire and burning sulfur. And fire from heaven coming down. And the people crying out, "Have mercy on me." But there's no more mercy. The day has passed. They didn't bow when they had the choice and the chance. And now there's no more salvation. Only judgment. Only death. Only darkness for eternity. When the Lord returns, everything that is proud and lifted up will be brought down. The pride in your heart. The pride in my heart. We are often satisfied when we've dealt with our outward sins, or the immoral things, the things that other people see, and yet we hide this pride in our hearts. And that's the very thing that God will come and bring crashing down on that final day. And we need to repent of our pride now. We need to humble ourselves now, because Christ's return is imminent. It's coming soon. The sands of time are passing. Every day we live brings us closer to the day when Jesus Christ will return. Godly men of the past have said they felt that the day was coming. It was here. It was almost coming. We're living closer than they did. It could be in our lifetimes that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Will you be ready? It could be this year. Will you be ready? It could be this month. It could be this week. It could be this night. It could be this minute. But will you be ready? Or will you still have pride in your heart that the Lord will judge and bring you crashing down for all eternity? The conclusion then, the message that Isaiah would preach to us. Put God back in your picture. Get God back in your analysis. Start factoring God into your world and your life. The Lord's simple corrective command is this: stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And the evaluation of the people around us. Mankind controls his own destiny. When our political projects fail, we see it as doomsday. We're troubled, we're uncertain, we're fearful of what the consequences will be. We don't know the consequences. But we know the consequences of pride and of sin and of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is a day coming that is certain, and the consequences are laid out for us in Scripture. Contrary to all that people believe, mankind is dependent on God for his very life breath. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Where do we get the breath in our nostrils? Where do we get the life that we live? It's God's gift. The very God that we shake our fist at, that we rise up in pride and ignore. And that God gives you your life. And he can take it away at any moment. You see, before the image of God Almighty, before this picture, when you factor God into the world, human strength carries very little weight. Human plans and purposes really don't matter much in the grand scheme of things. And so stop showing human beings so much honor. Stop claiming so much honor to yourself as a mere man, a mere woman. What is God? What is man that God should be mindful of us? Start factoring this God into your view of the world. Start giving due regard to the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. I don't know whether you voted in or out this week. Either way, all human political arrangements are temporary. They're imperfect. The Lord is king. He's king over it all. His reign is eternal. None of these human empires, none of these alliances can derail his purposes. The Greeks fell. The Roman Empire fell. The British Empire fell. Nazi Germany fell. Whether it's today or in years to come, the EU will fall. None of that will derail God's purposes. None of that can stop him saving the people for whom Christ died. Have you factored that into your life? Are you living life in the full awareness and knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne and he's coming back. Do you have that peace? On Thursday morning, did you wake up and feel a knot in your stomach and sick? Fearful that your money won't be worth so much? Fearful of your future, of your education, of your job prospects? Were you afraid? Are you relying on those things for your security? Or did you wake up with the peace, the confidence, the joy that in turbulent times, the Lord is in control? My times are in his hands. You see, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to check your passport to see whether it's a UK passport or an EU passport. He's not concerned about that at all. And so we'll have another referendum tonight. Because Jesus wants to know your vote. He wants to know whether you're in or whether you're out. Are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? Are you in the kingdom of heaven or do you vote to stay in the domain of darkness, the realm of the devil and the damned? Or do you choose to fear and venerate human beings, human strength, human projects and philosophies? Or will you choose to exalt God as King of the universe, Savior of your soul, of Lord of your life? What's your vote? I don't know whether my vote counted last week. It was a group decision. I was just one vote among 32 million. But on this referendum, your vote counts every time. Because your choice individually to choose or reject the Saviour has eternal consequences. There's no coming back in. You make your choice. Do you choose Christ or do you reject him? Do you honour him as your king? Or will you take the consequences of ruling your own life? The message to you from the Lord, from his word, through the prophet Isaiah, is to walk in the light, to live your life, recognizing that Christ is on the throne, that he's coming back to judge, and that you only have one chance to live, one chance to turn to him, one chance to receive him as your Savior. Stop regarding man then. Stop taking these things so seriously. These things of the world. These mere passing human endeavours. Start factoring God into your life. Start factoring God into your death. Start factoring God into your eternal destiny. Amen. Let's sing.